Well, if you have your Bible, I want to invite you to turn with me to the book of Galatians. Okay, the book of Galatians. We've been walking through the book of Galatians for the past several weeks. If you remember, the first week was loaded with content. You were probably exhausted because I was exhausted. When we got done, I threw as much at you as I could. We covered an entire chapter in 1 week. Then in week two, I told you it was going to feel a little bit about stop and go traffic, and it did. And then last week, Tim eloquently brought the Word of God to you in chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. And then today, we're going to be at the end of chapter 3 together, and it's not going to feel like stop-and-go traffic, and it's not going to be as heavy as week 1, but you will have to endure. Like, you're really going to have to grasp for things. It's going to feel like digging in the dirt with a shovel, and there's a rock under the first layer of dirt, and you're not getting anywhere. That's what you're going to feel like. But the harder you work and the more you try to get it, the more you're going to understand it and the more it will change your life. So hopefully you'll be able to relate to that and get something out of it. The book of Galatians, I told you last week, really this entire book answers this question. How are we made right with God? How are we made right with God? Are we made right with God by the law? Or are we made right with God by the gospel? Are we made right with God by what we do for Him? Are we made right with God by what He has already done for us? And pretty emphatically throughout this entire book, what Paul does is he answers that question and says, we are made right with God by Jesus and His gospel alone. That's how we come to know Him, and that's how we grow in godliness with Him. It's kind of like the Sunday school answer. How many of you have heard of that phrase, the Sunday school answer? You know what it is. You're in life group with your life group leader and your life group members around you, and someone throws out a question that no one knows the answer to. So everyone begins to look at each other, waiting for someone to answer the question. And since nobody is answering the question, someone just throws out the answer, Jesus. Yes, Jesus. Jesus is the Sunday school answer. He's the safe answer. Most of the time, if you just shout out Jesus in Sunday school or in your life group, you're going to get the answer right. In fact, I heard one life group teacher say this. She was in kids ministry and she asked her class, what's brown and furry and collects nuts for the winter? And a boy enthusiastically raised his hand and said, teacher, it sure sounds like a squirrel, but it's got to be Jesus. It's got to be Jesus. And of course, the kid was right. It's got to be Jesus. Well, in many ways, this is the book of Galatians, right? If Paul asks you a question that pertains to the law or to the gospel, the answer is going to always be the gospel. It's always going to be Jesus. That's how you walk through this book. In fact, as you walk through Galatians, Paul attacks the gospel or the law ruthlessly, doesn't he? Think about what we've read and what we actually didn't cover last week, but you got some information with it in your life group. But think about Galatians chapter 3, verse 10. Listen to this. It says, for all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. So Paul's attacking the gospel pretty ruthlessly there. And then he says this in verse 12. The law is not of faith. Why? Because the law is based on self-effort. And then what does he say? It teaches things like this. The one who does them, the law, shall live by them. That's what he says in verse 12. In chapter 5, Paul actually takes off the gloves. And he says about those who teach adherence to the law as a means of getting close to God. This is what he says about them. Listen to this. I wish those who unsettle you, those who are teaching you that you must be circumcised to be saved, he says, I wish that they would emasculate themselves. That is a jaw-dropping statement off the lips of Paul. That is a stunning reality that he says. What Paul was saying is, I'd like to see those who insist on circumcision as a means for salvation to let the knife slip and to ruin any opportunity of producing this heresy again. And you thought I was aggressive? Paul was aggressive. And he did that and said that under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So next time you're offended by something I say, I'm going to say, well, look what Paul said. But here's Paul. He has this huge disdain for the law. So the question that we should be asking is this. Why does the law matter? Why does the law matter? If it's all about Jesus and the gospel, then what's the purpose of the law? Why would God give us this law if it ultimately doesn't matter? What's the law's purpose? Why would Paul spend so much time, almost an entire chapter, if not an entire book, on the law if he simultaneously is going to tell us essentially that the law doesn't matter? Here's the answer to that. Paul is showing us that if we do not understand the law, then we will not understand the gospel. That's Paul's point. If you don't get the law, then you will not get the gospel. You will miss the gospel completely. John Piper, who's an author and theologian and former pastor, he said this illustration example that I want to give to you because I thought it was really good. He says, essentially, to understand what a red light is, it's important that you know what a red light is if you're going to drive a car. To misunderstand what a red light is, the law, will lead you to destruction and death. So I think all of us would agree that there is a purpose in the law. And Paul is saying the same thing here. The reason many people miss the gospel, he says, is because they misunderstand the law. What does he mean when he says they misunderstand the law? His point is this. The law is never intended to be a means for salvation. Never. And in these churches of Galatia, these Judaizers had inundated their theology and were starting to teach that the law was necessary for salvation. Jesus plus circumcision. Jesus plus these rituals and these rules and these religious activities. That's what equated to salvation. And Paul's attacking this thought right on. He's saying, listen, the law was never intended to be a means for your salvation. If I do the right things, or if I act the right ways, or if I hang around the right people, or if I study the right books, or if I watch the right movies, or if I listen to the right music, or if I have good intentions in my life, then certainly I must be a Christian. That is a complete misunderstanding of the law, Paul was saying. And that simple but yet common misunderstanding, Paul says, will lead you to death and destruction. It's just like not understanding what a red light is. It will lead you to death and destruction. You know, before I was pastor here, we pastored a church in the suburbs of Raleigh, North Carolina. And we had the privilege of actually starting that church and planting that church. And in the first 3 or 4 years, we were blessed to see over 100 people come to know Jesus and walk through the waters of baptism. And the Lord was good to us in that regard. But majority of the people who were baptized, if I'm honest with you, they had a very similar story. I would probably say 85% of them had the same exact story. They would say something like this. You know, I grew up in the church. I've always been a pretty decent person. I've never really done bad things. I've always been a decent student. I was never really in trouble. I said some prayer. I remember praying it. I remember talking to a pastor. I even remember talking to my parents. I went to vacation Bible school during the summers. I even got baptized. And they start to believe, like many of us, that based on those things, certainly they must be children of God. But here's the thing. They would also admit that even though they've done all the right things, something was still missing in their hearts. Something was still missing in their lives. They felt empty. They never had the joy that true children of God have. They never had the confidence that true children of God had. They were obeying the law and they were doing the right things through their self-effort, but something they would admit was missing. So what's my point? My point is what Paul is saying here, that salvation is not something that you do. Salvation is something that Jesus has already done for you. All you do is believe by faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And the Bible says you will be saved. You confess and repent that you indeed are a sinner. And the only hope that you have is in the finished work of Jesus, what he's done for you. And then you'll be ushered into the family of God through the finished work of Jesus Christ. So we must understand the purpose of the law. This leads me really to my only point this morning. We have one point, but we're not going to get out of it early. My one point is this. God's law leads us to Christ. God's law leads us to Christ. When you ask that question, what's the purpose of the law? That's the answer. God's law leads us to Christ. We're going to read in Galatians chapter 3, verses 19 through 20-something this morning. We'll see how far we go. It says this in verse 19. Why then the law? That's Paul's way of saying, what's the purpose of the law? Paul's a brilliant thinker. He already knows the questions they're going to ask, and then he provides the answer. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. So here Paul is thinking for us. He knew that the churches in Galatia were going to ask that question since he has preached so hard against the law. He knew that they were going to arrive at the point of asking, then what's the purpose of this law? If it doesn't ultimately matter, if we're not to heed to it, if it plays no role in our salvation, what is the purpose of the law? So Paul poses this question. He provides the answer before it's even asked. Why do we have the law? And he says it right here, because of transgression. There's one very specific thing that the law does. The one very specific thing that the law does is it increases our sin. Now that seems strange, Trey. So you're telling me that we have the law so that it can increase our sin? That seems counterintuitive. That seems counterproductive. Why would God give a law just so that it can increase our sin? Listen, in English, this verse sounds like it's saying the law was added as a result of our transgression. But in its proper context, in its Greek form, this is actually what it's saying, is that the law was added to result in transgression. Because when our transgressions increase, we begin to see them for what they are. Paul says the same thing in Romans, where he says it this way in Romans chapter 5, verse 20. Now the law came in to increase the trespass. The law came in so that it could increase the trespass. But where sin increased, grace abound all the more. And then Paul applies this to his own life in Romans chapter 7. He says it this way. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. The law is not sin. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. The reason I know that I'm not supposed to covet is because the law actually says it, Paul says. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. We're going to get into that in just a moment. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. Listen, I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life to me actually gave me death. The very commandment, verse 10. Now verse 11, for sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law was holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. You see what Paul is saying here? It's pretty fascinating. He's saying the law visibly produces sin in our lives. We would not see that sin in us if we did not know the law. So the purpose of the law is to reveal to us our sin. I love how Paul says this. Pay attention to it. It's really good in verse 12. The law was holy, he says. The commandment is holy and righteous and even good. Stay with me. So the law is not unrighteous. It's holy, it's righteous, and it's good. See, the law is not unrighteous. What's unrighteous is our hearts, not the law. It's our hearts. See, when our hearts are confronted by the law, they want to sin. We don't naturally run from sin, church family. We naturally run to sin. That's who we are. This is what Paul was saying in these verses. Paul says, I didn't want to covet, but when the law said, do not covet, all of a sudden my heart started to swell up and it wanted to covet. All of a sudden, all this covetousness was in my life. That's what happens with us. This is how our hearts work. I remember when I was a college student, I went to a college that had a beautiful courtyard. It was surrounded by a nice grassy area that had oak trees over it. And I remember walking to and from class thinking, man, one day I'm just going to go out there and I'm going to read, but I never read in college, so I never went out there and actually read. That's just the way just being honest. So I would walk by it, and it did. It looked nice. I thought maybe we could play some frisbee with the guys, whatever. I mean, it was just a nice little grassy area. That's what I'm getting at. And one day on my way to class, I remember looking over, and there was this chain that kind of kept you from walking into the grass, and there was a sign on that chain that said, please stay off the grass. As soon as I saw that sign that said, please stay off the grass, guess what I wanted to do? I wanted to kick off my shoes. I wanted to walk on the grass. I wanted to lay in the grass. I wanted to sit there for a little bit. The grass looked great. It wasn't going to hurt anybody. Was it going to hurt anybody's feelings? It's just what I wanted to do because I was told not to do it. You do this too. You go to Walmart and you're like, hey, honey, I need you to run in to get some ketchup. We're only going to be here for a second. So you pull in the fire lane that says, no parking. And you let someone run into the store and you stay parked. It's breaking the law. Like, you can call it whatever you want. But your heart wants to do it. And you think, well, it's not going to hurt anybody. It's not a big deal. Fire truck comes. I'll just move my car. Like, we make all these justifications. And I do the same thing. I'm not putting it on you. I do the same thing. Or you pull in the handicapped spot. You know, it's closest one. We all do it. Okay? But here's the deal. That's what we do. That's what we do. Our hearts do that kind of stuff. When we're told not to do something, we all of a sudden, our hearts swell up and want to do it. What's your point, Trey? This is the experience of our lives. When we're confronted with the law, our natural instinct is to resist it because it's the sinner in us. And it's revealing to us our own depravity, that this is who we are. So let me get personal and cross this bridge for you real quick. Some of us in this room, we're doing the same thing in our relationships. We know that God is not honored with the things that we are doing, yet our hearts are screaming to do them. And we do it. Some of us, we do this with our finances. We know what we should and should not do. We know that when we're walking through the mall and we see that outfit and we're just dying to buy it, that we don't have the money for it, and all of a sudden our credit card starts to scream, it's just $6 over the next 12 months. So you do it. We do this when we lie. We stretch the truth. We don't really lie. We just don't tell the truth. We don't give the information that's needed. So we try to justify. We're not really lying. We do this because we know we're not supposed to. It's what our hearts do. And then Paul goes on and says in verse 21, is the law then contrary to the promise of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. What Paul is saying here is he says the law and the promise is referring to righteousness through faith, right? If you go back in this text, you're going to see the illustration of Abraham. That's where the promise was given. That's what he's referring to here. And what he's saying is this, these two, law and promise, they're not opposed to each other. Why are they not opposed to each other? Because the law can't give life. If the law could give life, then the law and the promise would be in opposition because there would be two paths to God. The path of the promise, we are declared righteous by faith. And the path of the law, we're declared righteous by works. Two different paths to God. But what Paul was saying here is that the law doesn't produce life. Only grace and faith do that. The law produces death. This is what the Galatians believed. See, they believed the law could give them life. It would make them righteous with God. In fact, there was a popular Jewish phrase that went like this. Lots of Torah, lots of life. Lots of law, lots of life. If we obey all of these laws, the 613 plus of them, then we would have fruitful and we would see an extension in the lives that we actually live. The more obedient you are, the more life you get. Paul is clearing this mess up, and he's saying the law doesn't produce life. Emphatically clear, he's saying the law doesn't produce life. The law produces death. So the law and the gospel are opposites, but they're working together. This is the beauty of the law and the gospel. See, the law produces unrighteousness, whereas the gospel produces righteousness. They're working together. It's kind of like good cop, bad cop. How many of you have heard of that phrase? Good cop, bad cop. Common phrase, it's a psychological tactic that's used in interrogation. You have essentially a subject that's going to be questioned, and you got the good cop who comes in, and he asks all the right questions. He wins the person, the subject, over. He's asking these questions. He's befriending him. He's gaining his trust. He's trying to get the information that he wants. And then the next person that comes in the room is the bad cop. He's aggressive. He throws threats on the table. He demands a response. He asks all the wrong questions, trying to get him to twist it up. It's a good cop and bad cop. These guys are on the same team. They're working for the same cause. They're just going about two different ways of getting the answer that they want, the information that they need. And that's the same thing the law and the gospel are doing. They work together to produce the result that they want. And then Paul says in verse 22, but the scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So Paul now is dishing out this metaphor, saying, you know what? We're captive by the law. We were enslaved by the law. The law reveals to us not only that we are sinners, because it does, but it reveals to us that we're enslaved to that sin before Christ. It's not that we fell short, but also that we were completely under sin's power. The word there is that we were jailed by the law. And when you see that you are enslaved, when you see that you are jailed by the law, what this does is it awakens a longing to be set free. You see that? There's a difference in someone who's enslaved and they know it, and someone who's enslaved and they don't. There's a big difference in the two. The one who doesn't know it doesn't taste freedom, doesn't want freedom, doesn't desire freedom because they don't know any better. But the one who knows that they're enslaved longs for freedom. So Paul says, I gave you the law so that you could see that you were enslaved. And I gave you the promise in Jesus so that you could long for him as a result of the law. But if you don't know that you're enslaved by sin, you'll never long for Jesus. So I have to give you the law so that you can see that you're enslaved. So then you'll start longing for the Lord. That's the way that Paul is saying this works. So Paul says, the law makes us long for this promise. And he says this in verse 24. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. So Paul says, the key word here in this sentence is that word guardian. It means teacher. It means tutor. It's the picture of a school teacher or even a nanny. It's someone who oversees a child. They oversee this child to help them grow up to become mature adults. They don't only give rules, but they also enforce the rules so that the child can learn how to behave in the environments around them. That's what this teacher, that's what this nanny actually does. Now, could you imagine with me a world where kids didn't have rules? That would be a disaster. It would be for you, it would be for me. Kids need rules so that they can grow up and become mature adults. They need rules to help them live in the world without harming themselves accidentally. My 3 and 4-year-old, they do not know to look both ways before they cross the street. We say it every time we go to a store and have to walk across the street, but they simply don't understand it. So we have to put rules in their place. Like, you can't be in the front yard without an adult. You can't do these certain things. Don't go near the road, like, because they don't know not to cross the road or look both ways before they cross the street. So Paul says, this is what the law did for us. It gave us these rules. It acted like a nanny and a guardian to our lives. So what I want to do, I told you that was going to be like trying to dig through the ground with a rock up underneath your shovel. Like, it's going to be pretty hard. That's a lot of meat to try to digest, and you're probably going to need some time to process it if you're anything like me. But there are 3 ways the law becomes our guardian, and I want to show you those 3 ways today. The first one is this. The law is a mirror. The law is a mirror. The law reveals to us our sinfulness. The mirror doesn't lie. When you've got something in your teeth and you can't see it in your teeth, and you look in the mirror and you're like, oh, there's a black piece of pepper on my tooth, it's not lying to you. You can't deal with a piece of pepper that you think might be there until you look in the mirror and actually see that it really is there. You get me? It acts as a mirror. It reveals to us our sinfulness. It exposes to us what a truly righteous heart should look like. This is what we're supposed to be. It shows us the way our hearts should be. When we look into the mirror of the law, we see how sinful and twisted our hearts are, but we also see how desperate we are for a Savior. Let me give you a few examples this morning. Think about the great or the Ten Commandments. That's what most of us think of when we think of the law, okay? So let's just use the Ten Commandments. Let's use commandment number 6, thou shall not kill, okay? That's the commandment, thou shall not kill. Now remember, the Lord has already told us in the New Testament that if you even have so much as hatred in your heart towards someone, you've already murdered them. So you're already guilty. So if you don't like somebody, your neighbors, you know, ticked you off, whatever the case may be, you've already went there. Just know that. So we shall not kill. This commandment shows us that we should be so aware of God's kindness to us that we wouldn't dare think hateful thoughts towards other people. See how that works? And all of a sudden you start to recognize, man, I really don't like that person who hurt me. Man, I really don't like that neighbor who doesn't ever cut their grass. I really don't like that girl at work because she always says the wrong things at absolutely the wrong times. I really don't like that guy that's on TV because the sound of his voice just gets under my skin. I really don't like them because their political agendas don't line up with mine. You follow me? You start to see clearly because of the law, man, I'm starting to conjure bitterness and hatred and anger in my own heart. And the Lord uses the law to expose to you the sin that's there so that you can deal with it. And you can see yourself in light of who he is. In other words, you start to recognize, man, that's who I am before God. And God dealt kindly with me and gracious with me. So as a result of the gospel, the implication is now I should deal kindly and gracious with them. Commandment number 7, do not commit adultery. This commandment shows us that we should love purity so much that any sexual thought or desire for someone who is not my spouse is strangled and squashed by our love for doing things God's way. If you so much as lust upon another person, you've committed adultery. The New Testament tells us we're guilty. And we start to see, man, that's not who I am. That's not the heart I possess. So we can deal with it accordingly because of the law. Commandment number 9, thou shalt not lie. This commandment shows us that we should love honesty so much that we don't flinch at the temptation to lie, even when twisting or stretching the truth would gain us an advantage or get us out of a terrible situation. We don't go there. Commandment number 10, thou shalt not covet. This commandment shows us that we should be so satisfied with God and so trusting of his plan for me that I don't get upset or jealous when someone gets something I ultimately want. So when we look into the mirror of God's law, we start to see that there's a serious problem within us all. Why? Because this isn't how our hearts function. This is not how our hearts feel. This isn't the natural bent of who we are. See, your heart is like a thermometer. It can tell the temperature, but it can't change the temperature. Only a thermostat can actually change the temperature. So my point is this, the law is the thermometer showing you what the temperature of your heart, spiritual life is, but only the gospel, which is the thermostat, can actually change the temperature of your heart and your life. That's why we want to be a gospel-centered church. The more we go back to Jesus and see how he dealt with us, the more then we will be able to be men and women who model him and deal with other people in the same way. So the law was not given to change us. Only the gospel can do that. Let me prove this. The point of the law is to be a mirror that drives us to our need for Jesus. Watch. Paul says in verse 19, why then the law? Why was the law given? And he answers the question in verse 24. He says, so then the law was our guardian until Christ come. It taught us our need for Christ. It exposed to us the rules. In order that we might be justified by faith, by coming to him and confessing our hearts and our sins in our hearts. That's what the law does. It brings us and points us to Jesus, our ultimate need. So the law is a mirror. Secondly, the law is a bumper. The law is a bumper. How many of you remember being a kid and going to the bowling alley? You could barely pick up the ball at the bowling alley, but when you found one that you could pick up, you would walk to the lane, you'd put it on the ground or drop it on the ground because it was so heavy, and then you'd give it the best push that you could give. And you would watch. You would stand back and watch as that ball would make its way to the pins. And then all of a sudden about halfway down, it takes a hard left or a hard right, and it goes straight in the gutter, right? And then you wonder, is this ball even going to make it all the way down the lane, or is it going to stop? And then I have to throw another ball down to hit that ball into the, you follow me. So what do you do as a kid? You put up the bumpers. Some of you as adults, you put up the bumpers. Your bowling's terrible. So you put up these bumpers, and what does a bumper do? The bumper bumps the ball back into play so that it could go to its designated location, which is the pins. The purpose of the bumper is to protect us from the gutter. It keeps our sinful natures in check spiritually. So the law acts as a bumper. When our sinful hearts crave sinful things, the law forces us back into play, keeping us going in the direction that we're supposed to go. It bounces us back into play when we're headed out of bounds. Think of it like this. The law, the bumper, says, "Thou shalt not steal." When your sinful hearts want to steal or take something that's not yours, cheat on your taxes, whatever the case may be, it reminds you of the consequences you'll face if you do it. The fine that you'll pay, the integrity that you'll lose, the lack of employment opportunities that will come your way, the hours of community service, or even time in jail. It reminds you of that, bumping you back in play. It's not worth it. As you reflect on the law, you're like, man, it's not worth it. And it keeps you in these perimeters. It restrains you in some regards. Thou shalt not commit adultery. When your sinful heart wants to lust, it wants to scroll through Instagram and look at things it shouldn't be looking at. It wants to take a second look at that girl that you walk by in the mall. The law reminds you of the consequences you'll face if you do it. The damage that you'll cause to your spouse. The potential destruction between you, your spouse, and your kids. Destroying your home. Dishonoring this girl, maybe her family, her spouse. Reminds you of where you would be if the law didn't exist. So it bumps you back into play so that your life can head in the trajectory that God wants it to go. So the law is a mirror. The law is a bumper. And then finally this morning, the law is a guide. The law is a compass to us. It's a map to us. When we become followers of Jesus, the law guides us to the heart of the Father, the pins. It shows us the best way for men and women of faith to please and honor God. It doesn't motivate us negatively. It motivates us positively. As children of God who long to please their Father, it shows us exactly how we can do that. So the law reveals God's character to us, and it shows us how to live a life that pleases Him. As children of God, we seek to please the Father. The law enlightens us to what pleases Him, and then it gives us the necessary actions to take in order to do just that. You know, Jesus was really clear in John 14:15, where He said, if you love me, you'll obey my commands. If you truly, genuinely love me, you'll want to honor me. You'll want to please me. You'll want to do the right thing. You won't do the right thing because it's a checkbox so that you can feel good about your spiritual journey. You'll read the scriptures and you'll spend time in prayer and you'll chase after God simply because you're in love with Him. You're infatuated with Him. And for many of you, you know exactly what this is like. You can at least think back to the days of being a teenager when you were infatuated with maybe a girl or a guy in your class. And every waking moment, all you would do is think about them. You would go to your closet and you would look through your clothes and you would think, what is she like? What is he like? I want to make sure that they notice me today. You would draw your name on a piece of paper and you would put their last name with your name because it just made you feel good. You were infatuated. That's what it is. It's an infatuation. And in many ways, those of us who are in love with God, this should be our lives. We should be totally infatuated with Him. Where He occupies the space between our ears 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Where everything in us wants to know Him more each and every day. Where everything in us wants to chase after Him. Man, we want to see our last name next to His. We want to belong to Him and Him to us. We want to hold hands with Him and walk through this journey with Him. We don't want to do a day without Him. That's what it means to love God. We don't read the Bible because we know we're supposed to. We don't pray because it's our duty and obligation as people who are trying to be godly. We don't come to church just because we're supposed to get, you know, we're supposed to get our fill in that week. We do these things because we want to commune with the body of Christ. We do these things because we want to commune with the God that we love. And we can't imagine living a life where he wasn't a part of it. Taste and see that the Lord is good. And once you taste and see that he's good, you'll constantly come back. More and more, every single day. For some of you in here, if you're honest with yourself, like 85% of the people that we saw baptized in the past few years, the reason you pray, the reason you come to church, the reason you do godly things, the reason you dress for the occasion and put on the mask and come and play the part, quite frankly, it's because you're supposed to do that. It's the law. But there's something missing. You're still empty. There's still something you lack. There's still something about this that doesn't fully make sense to you. My hope and my prayer is that today you will see that the death of Jesus is enough. There is absolutely nothing you can do to earn your way to God. God is not looking for you to perform in a certain way. God is not waiting for you to check all the boxes that you've created for yourself. God is not waiting for you to do all of the right things and go to all the right places and listen to all the right music and make all the right decisions. God isn't dependent on you for anything. God has done everything necessary for you to be restored and reconciled to the Father through the life, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of King Jesus. And today, the only thing that you have to do is cry out to him and say, Lord, by the law, I see that I have a need, and that need is a Savior. And I can't save myself, and I shouldn't have to save myself, and I couldn't even if I wanted to. So I'm crying out to you to save me, to do for me what I can't do for myself. And there's others of you. You remember the day that you gave your heart and your life to Jesus. You surrendered fully to him. But quite frankly, the church thing, it's just become a rhythm in your life, a thing that you do. And you've lost that devotion. You've lost that desire, that strong, deep desire to want to know him more and more every day. You know, we wouldn't have to be so creative with our mobilization strategies if we were all a body of believers who are completely infatuated with Jesus. You ever thought about that? Because we would naturally be taking out of our wallets and say, hey, look at our pictures. That's what we do with our grandkids because we love them. Our kids because we love them. But it would be a natural instinct for us. Hey, let me show you who the Lord is. If we really truly loved him the way that we should. So today, I don't know where you are here in this building. I don't know where you are at home. But I hope that the law revealed to you the need of your heart. And I hope today you'll look and you'll see clearly that Jesus is the answer. God, we come to you this morning. We thank you for your word. We thank you that you have been spoken so clearly to us. That as men and women of faith, we have one duty, and that's to love you more and more each and every day. To make the choice that we're going to pursue you and chase after you with the entirety of our hearts and our lives. That all of our affection and all of our allegiance is going to be completely surrendered to you because you deserve it, for you are worthy. There are some here, maybe at home, they don't know you. They've done all the church stuff, but they still have an emptiness inside. And God, I pray that in just a few weeks, we'll be able to celebrate even with them that they are going into those waters of baptism, making it public, that they are now followers of Jesus, that they're not dependent on the law. The law shows them their unrighteousness, but they're dependent on grace through their faith in the finished work of Jesus, and they declare that publicly to a watching world. So wherever you are, if you're at home, if you're here, you can text the word response to the number on your screen, and we will gladly work with you, walk with you, pray for you as you navigate this spiritual journey in your life. And those of you who are in this room, we want to challenge you to look for someone with a lanyard on. They would love to pray for you and to help you take your next steps spiritually as a child of God. God, have your way among us. Do your work. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.